Yeah, excellent. So I'm just going to sort myself out. And hopefully this will work as well. Does that work? Wrong way. Sorry, that was the wrong way, wasn't it? There we go. So, well, thanks for the introduction. Thanks for the prayers. And thanks for inviting me to share from God's Word. I've been really enjoying the series in Philippians so far. It's a wonderful book and a real encouragement. The part of this passage that starts right at the beginning, it says, whatever happens, that sort of points backwards to the passage that was preached on last week. So Paul is reflecting on his circumstances, being in prison, unsure as to whether he's going to see the Philippian church again. And a significant chunk of the passage this morning is sort of Paul's response to that and talking about that pastoral relationship that there is. Because that was so covered so well last week, I'm not going to focus too much on those. I'm going to focus on the other parts of the passage that sort of sit beyond that specific pastoral relationship. But a couple of things to help us out as we start off. For a start, throughout the whole passage, when it talks about you, it is talking in the plural. Paul is talking not to individuals within the church, but the whole church. How does the whole church respond and be a community together? So when you hear you, think about yourself and what God is saying to you, but think about what it means for us as the whole of Cornerstone Baptist Church as well. On some of the slides, I've highlighted some other bits of scripture that sort of relate to the background of this. And if you feel particularly interested by some of that, then I'd encourage you to read those through the week if you get opportunity to do so. So a bit of context. I quite like context because it sort of, particularly in this passage, it really focuses us on what Paul is trying to get at. So Philippi is in sort of Greece, Macedonia, that sort of ever-changing part of the world, and was a Roman colony. It was had a specific strength of sort of connection with Roman culture. In 42 BC, Antony and Octavian defeated the Republicans, Brutus and Cassius, and that changed the direction of the whole Roman Empire. Instead of the emphasis being on the political institutions, it became much more of a dictatorship and set the Roman Empire down that particular route. Because of the significance of that, for that particular part of the Roman Empire, Octavian, when he came to power, made Philippi a colony, which means the people that lived there were granted the same rights and privileges and status as people who lived in mainland Italy. So it was an enormous privilege for a city outside of Italy to be granted that status. The Philippians, as a result, were fiercely proud of their status as Roman citizens and living in a Roman colony. And if anything, the culture in Philippi was sort of hyper-Roman. It was sort of more Roman than Roman, just trying to strain and strive to be as Roman as possible. And it was a wealthy place as well, as we know from some of the passages in Acts about this. It was on an east-west trade route and thrived as a result of that trade. For context as well, the Roman religion was sort of really kind of a bit bits and pieces. There's no real cohesive single set of beliefs in Roman times. The traditional sort of mythology, the kind of the coming together of the Greek and the Roman cultures, like Zeus and Jupiter and all that kind of thing, was seen as the traditional religion, and it was seen as more cultural than it was actually believed. Many of the more educated Roman citizens preferred the Greek philosophers and sort of like preferred to stretch their minds in those ways. Those who wanted a more experiential sort of dimension to life would look to sort of the mysticism and spirituality of some traditions, particularly from the East, importing sort of gods and worship from Persia, Mithras, etc. And there was emperor worship. The emperor at various times in the Roman Empire was worshipped as a god, and that started particularly during the reign of Augustus, which was actually before Jesus was born. There were temples set up to worship Caesar Augustus in the Middle East. So there were pockets of emperor worship as well, but it wasn't instituted formally till later. But there was one overriding principle that tied together all strands of Roman belief, which is that you need to be a good citizen and you need to be good and loyal to Rome. And that was the overriding principle. It almost didn't matter what people believed, provided they were loyal and they were good citizens. In terms of what that meant for the Christian church, there was always going to be opposition. There was always going to be tension with the surrounding culture. We know that, and as Peter explained last week, the church in Philippi was set up by Paul around 50 AD. And this letter was written to the Philippians. Nobody's completely sure when, but 58 to 61 AD is probably the best bet, when Paul was in prison, probably, as Peter said last week, in Rome. To give an understanding of what opposition looked like within Roman culture at that point, when the church was set up around AD 52, and we know this from Acts chapter 18, the prevailing view in Roman society was that Christianity was a branch of Judaism. It had equal status with Judaism under the law, and you can read that passage and you can see why. They didn't really sort of see the two as different, and therefore there wasn't a lot of conflict. And there was provision made within Roman society for people that followed Judaism to worship and were exempt from some of the regulations and requirements of Roman citizens because they were Jewish. However, things deteriorated over time. When Nero came to power, and Nero was probably the emperor when Paul wrote this letter, he started blaming and singling out Christians when things happened. So particularly in AD 64, he blamed Christians and executed a lot for supposedly causing the great fire of Rome. It declined further in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed, and that sort of drove a wedge between Judaism and Christianity, and sort of, therefore exposed Christians even further to persecution. And it all culminated in the Emperor Domitian, sort of towards the end of the first century, declaring that he should be worshipped as Lord and as God, and that was mandated for all of the Roman Empire. So it was literally you chose between Christ and Rome. So at the time the Philippian letter to the Philippians was written, there was local persecution. There were singling out of Christians, and we see from some of the passages in Acts that was typically people would bring people before the local Roman authorities with the excuse that they'd lost out financially as a result of Christians, or they were questioning the loyalty of Christians to Rome. So there was some local persecution, but it wasn't systemic. But the main thing that resistance that Christians encountered was an enormous pressure culturally to conform, to be a good Roman citizen first and a Christian second. So that had a massive impact on what happened in the Philippian church. The Philippian church, as we know if you read Acts 16, had a high proportion of Roman Christians. And it had a significant number of Jewish Christians as well. Lydia was one of the church leaders, as we read in Acts as well. And in keeping with the high status that women had within Roman society and within the culture of Philippi generally, that reflected in the church. And there were some significant female leaders in the Philippian church as well. We know from the end of chapter 1, verse 29, that the church was encountering some specific opposition locally as well. So there was that sort of pressure on top of the general pressure to be good, conforming Roman citizens. So the culture was pushing them to conform, to be good citizens as Rome defined it, and to see the beliefs of the Christian faith as being secondary. We also know from the beginning of chapter 3 that there was another sort of set of beliefs were creeping into the Philippian church as well, that particularly folks from a Jewish background in the Christian faith were trying to persuade people to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised and to sort of keep the Jewish rituals going, and that was a part of Christianity. Essentially, they were sort of trying to keep some of those traditions, but by doing so, we're taking it from being a gospel of grace to a gospel of grace plus a load of works and rituals that you had to do as well. So a compromise on the gospel. But that was seen as an easy option in some ways for people at the time, because Judaism had some exceptions from following certain Roman requirements. So there was a temptation for believers from a Roman background to accept some of those Jewish practices because it made things slightly easier and it led to less opposition, but it compromised the truth of the gospel. So the challenge for the Philippian church, as it was on the one hand, should they dilute the gospel? Should they tone down their beliefs in order to be a good Roman citizen? Or should they adopt some of the more Old Testament practices and turn it into a gospel of works in order to get relief from some of those exemptions that people that followed Judaism had? That was a tension that the Philippian church was under. And it's into this situation that Paul speaks this passage and some other parts of the letter to the Philippians as well. So why the history lesson? Why go through all of that? Part of it is because Paul specifically deals with that cultural pressure in this passage. It may not seem apparent at this time, but Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary identity, our primary belonging and as Christians is we are God's people. We are citizens of heaven. And being a citizen of somewhere else would come secondary to that. That we know that it can feel like we're swimming upstream in contemporary culture at times. This can feel a lot like some of the aspects of UK society that we know, and it resonates some of these things with some of the other cultures that we're aware of. And for those that follow things like Open Doors, we know that there is systematic persecution in some places, that it's not just a cultural pressure. There is materialism in our society. There is a drive towards secularism and to stifle any expression of faith. We can live in a very individualistic, very self-indulgent culture at times. And we can be so frustrated at times when we strive for equality and strive to treat others fairly and to do things right, and we see inequality getting worse and worse. Why is it that we're trying so hard to do the right thing, to follow God, and we just seem to be swimming upstream the whole time, to be out of step with a lot of the society around us? How should the church respond to this? And that's where Paul is coming from when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary identity is as God's people. And it might not look like it at first reading, but in this particular passage at the end of Philippians chapter 1, Paul specifically tackles the outworking of what that means in the life of the Philippians, but then also to ours, to us in our contemporary culture as well. The word that is rendered conduct yourselves is this one. I'll probably pronounce it horribly wrong. Polituomai, I think, possibly. The root of the word is to act as a good citizen. To conduct yourself is rooted in act as a good citizen. This is your standard for what somebody doing the right thing should do. And Paul is contrasting this idea of our citizenship being in heaven with the pressure to conform to, at the time, Roman culture and to be a good Roman citizen. And he speaks directly into that tension with this as well. So in short, it's the gospel that sets our standards. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that shows us and gives us our expectations of what good behaviour should be, of what a model citizen should be, and sets our standards. And where there is conflict between Christian truth and the prevailing culture of society, it is God's truth that should take precedent for us as Christians. Obviously, a lot of the time, though, there isn't conflict between what we believe as Christians and what society values and seeks. And we know this from Galatians chapter 5, when Paul also says this. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So a lot of the time, when we are trying to live out our faith as Christians, whenever we are pursuing those gifts of the Spirit, those are actually things that most people long for and value in family, in friends, in colleagues, neighbours, and the things that people value in total strangers as well. So a lot of the time there is a significant overlap between the outworkings of our Christian faith and what people really value and long for in society, but there will also be points of tension as well. So what Paul says into this situation again and unpacks this further is he sort of contrasts this pressure to conform, to be a good Roman citizen, with the desire to be a good citizen of heaven, to follow Jesus and to have that as our identity. And there is a crucial difference. The pressure to conform to the norms of society should not be how things work within the Christian church. It is still the case that a significant number of people feel judged when they come into church, or won't even come in the first place for fear that they will be judged, or made to feel like they are not welcome. And we need to sort of ask ourselves a question of that a little bit. And sort of say, if people do feel judged or unwelcome when they come, have we got things right? Have we got the balance right? Do we need to be more intentional? Have we been a bit too judgmental and a bit too straight down the line at times? Obviously, there is a need to teach and encourage correct doctrine. The Bible even talks about rebuking. And there is a need for accountability. If you join a small group or join a band, it will be an invaluable support and encouragement in your discipleship and living out the gospel faithfully and truthfully. But there should be a difference between the pressure to conform to society's norms and the inspiration and discipleship that draws us closer to Jesus. We should not feel the same pressure inside the church to conform. It should be about inspiration. It should be about encouragement. And the joy of pursuing relationship with the God of the universe who loves us and cares for us. It's the work of God in our lives. We're not sort of following a human or philosophical construct where everybody needs to be sort of coerced and forced to do the right thing and then the whole system will work. This is empowered by God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, by the truth of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ working powerfully in our lives. And that is exciting, it is joyful, and it draws us to him and inspires us to follow him. It should not be a pressure to conform. Missed a couple of points there. There we go. What Paul encourages the church in Philippi to do and encourages us to do is, when there is that tension between conforming to society and between living out faith, is to look to the gospel, to look to Jesus and gospel truth, looking in chapter 2 and verse 1. He points to things that define who we are as God's people and asks us to respond to those. He looks first to unity in Christ, to grow in unity as citizens of heaven, to look beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ and the enabling power of gospel truth. So whilst we are sinners, whilst we are imperfect, Jesus died for us. He took the punishment for our sins. He went to the cross. He rose again. He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gave it by grace. This grace defines all of us as God's people, as God's family. And it should be that love and that grace and that shared salvation in the gospel that inspires us to seek unity and to love each other more as we pursue God's love and grace. Paul talks about the comfort of knowing Jesus' love. If anybody is ever in any doubt that Jesus might not love them, then look to the cross. See the cost that Jesus paid for each of us, and know definitively that Jesus loves you, loves us, loves this church because of how much value he placed on our lives when he went to the cross. Jesus then had given a provocative command to his disciples just before he went to the cross. So in John chapter 13, 34 to 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We have to look to the love of Jesus to inspire us and to give us a pattern for the love that we should have for each other and those outside our church family as well. And that should empower us. We know that God lives with us by the Holy Spirit, and that's common for all Christians. And that draws us together in unity with each other and with God. So we should be asking the Holy Spirit to grow our love for each other, to grow our concern, our compassion, and our unity together, to grow these fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and all the others, that we might love each other more. Paul points to the tenderness and compassion that God the Father has for us. The fact that he loves us, he longed for us to be restored to relationship with him as we should rightly be. He sought the lost and the least when he came to the world as Jesus Christ. And it should be that tenderness and compassion that should inspire us to have more compassion for each other and for the situations that we find ourselves in. Look to God, look to his example, and try to be like him with his help. So this is a Trinitarian view of things. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. God is the source of our love, our unity, our strength, and our purpose. And we're to look to him first, and then be inspired by that in how we treat each other as his family and as his church. So how does that work practically? Here are a few suggestions. This is not by any means an exhaustive list, but how do we take practical steps towards unity and purpose and standing tall for the gospel in the situations that we find ourselves in? The key principle, as I see it, and as Paul says it in this passage, it is God's power, but it is our action. It's God who enables us to do all these things, but it is an act of our will as well. Paul's pattern for when he looks at these aspects in chapter 2 puts it like this. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. It's if God has done this, then we should be like that. So there is an empowering from God, and there is an action on our behalf to draw from that and put that into practice. So one thing that helps us grow in unity is when we worship together. And it's been a real joy to be together all in the same room singing and praising God. The people that have been near me may not have appreciated my singing when I've done that, but that's how it is, I'm afraid. There's an interesting quote from Tozer, which, again, it doesn't paint the whole picture, but it's certainly worth thinking about. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be when they become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Doesn't paint the whole picture, but it's certainly worth thinking about when we put our worship together in context. So one of the other things in the passage is we are encouraged, so chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, to think about others first. And it's that this idea of looking around. Who else is here? What situation do they find themselves in? How do we bless and edify and support each other in our faith when we're here and through the week as well? If we don't know how someone's doing, ask. And that leads us on to the next point. It's how do we keep talking and sharing and asking each other about how we're doing faith-wise? I'm always inspired by the passage in Deuteronomy 6 that talks about God's intent for his people Israel to love him and to live out their relationship with him. He says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates." It's about that sort of constantly talking and sharing and encouraging about Jesus and his goodness and what it means to be in relationship with him. It's just a wonderful picture from the Old Testament about what that means day to day as well. So it's things like when we meet, or whether it's here on a Sunday or throughout the week, ask things like, well, what have you been reading in the Bible recently? It starts a conversation about God's goodness and helps build each other up. I've read this particular passage and I've been really encouraged by this. You never know, it might speak to the other person as well. What music have you been listening to? What worship music have you been really engaging with and God has been really speaking to you through? Want to ask someone else and see what their perspective on that is. You might find something that you can really connect with God through as well. And what's God put on your heart at the moment? What's on your mind? What's God saying to you? That's a good question to ask somebody as well. It can be quite awkward the first time you ask someone that, but it starts a conversation about what God is doing in each other's lives, and it draws us together as we work to live for him. So how about this? Very British thing to say. How about the next time you find yourself talking about the weather with someone in church, and you remember that you're talking about the weather, and you think, oh, if only I could think of something else to talk about, ask somebody, follow up with a question like, well, what are you reading in the Bible at the moment? And then see where that goes. Much more interesting than the weather, however much of it we do have. Because again, if we as Christians don't talk to each other about Jesus, who's going to do it for us? It's our job to be sharing and encouraging each other about this. It's that praying for each other as well. Pray for the people in our church family, whether you know them or not. If you don't know anything to particularly pray for somebody, or you haven't had a chance to catch up with someone for a while, go ask them, what can I pray for you? Or if you're meeting someone regularly, just get in that habit of asking when you're winding up your conversation, oh, is there anything I can be praying for you this next week or two or whatever it is? And it gives an opportunity to share and an opportunity to support and to draw nearer to God together. Part of it as well, the way that we draw together in unity, is loving other things less. Are there things that we spend too much time thinking about? Are there distractions in our lives that keep us from some of these other good things as well? Ask God, how can I reduce their priority in my life so I can spend more time pursuing Jesus? Part of that is making time as well. If there's somebody that you haven't caught up with for a while or had a conversation with, or you don't know how they're doing, go speak to them and with a date in the diary. And put a date in the diary. It's much more likely to happen to meet up and to talk and share and pray and encourage. So making time for each other is really important. And part of it is how we think about church. I've always been brought up thinking about church as being God's family. That's been kind of the approach that I've always been brought up with. Many of us have really strong families, and that is an important support in our Christian faith as well. But for some Christians and some within our church family, the church family is a primary family and the primary Christian support. So that's worth bearing in mind. That whilst we might have a strong family life that supports us well, there are others that might be blessed by us reaching out to them, spending more time with them. One of the key parts of me becoming a Christian was partly growing up going to church, a small parish church in Sheffield. And I just remember a profound sense from an early age that whilst I have a strong family and I just always felt loved and cared for and supported at home, that the only other place that felt anything like that was at church. Church was a place where I knew that I was loved and valued and accepted and cared for. And I felt at home there in a sense that I only really felt in my real home. And that's always been my experience of church. And that's something I really hope that is an experience for people at Cornerstone as well, that it can be a home from home as such, and we can really be God's family. These things don't happen overnight. But sometimes when we sort of take a step and ask people a slightly deeper question than what we might normally do, it can be a little bit awkward at times. But the more often we do it, the more we build that habit, the closer and stronger we get together as God's people. And other people will notice. Other people will have some thoughts about what that means. I've been called various things over the years, just merely for the fact that I believe in God and go to church on a Sunday. So some people are just not going to ever be pleased. People have used words like religiosity or fundamentalist or extreme and all sorts of things. But there's a possibility that the more we talk about Jesus, the more time we spend with each other as a church family, the more occasions people will use words like this to talk about us as a church or as individuals even. That's going to be challenging. But the reality is, as we're going to find out later in the book of Philippians, knowing Jesus is much more important. It doesn't really matter too much. Provided that we're living our faith with love and respect, provided we're not being deliberately provocative or deliberately confrontational, provided we are checking our attitude within that, it doesn't really matter too much what other people think about us, because knowing Jesus is better, becoming more like him, loving each other more is more important. As saved sinners, telling other people the gospel of grace so that they may be saved like us, that is more important. Praising him like we should is more important. And as I said earlier, a lot of the time, when we pursue living for God, living for Jesus, when the fruits of the Spirit are apparent in our lives, there is not a lot of conflict with what we value as Christians and what the world longs and strives for. Honesty, integrity, the character and values of what it means to follow Jesus, that authenticity, those fruits of the Spirit, people long for that. Who can argue against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Who can disagree with someone who is like that? People long for people that live, friends and family that live that out authentically. So part of it, the challenge, is responding to the challenges of society by pursuing unity in Jesus. And by doing so, it will be a witness to others of the gospel truth. Our unity and our love and our purpose, as it says in the passage, will be a testimony to people outside the church of the truth of the gospel and the goodness of the God that we follow. And Jesus prayed this for us. This is a really profound thing to know. Jesus prayed for us. In John 17, it says this: "My prayer is not for them alone," referring to his disciples at the time. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me, you're in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And in 1 John chapter 4, John carries that on and says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." So to summarise, whatever happens, whatever the world, society throws at us, whatever challenges society puts our way, whatever pressure we feel to conform to values that don't line up with God's values, whatever the threat and the potential personal cost that would be, however out of step we feel with society at times, however much we feel as though we're swimming upstream, the encouragement from Paul and from God is to stand firm in the gospel truth. Not only as individuals, but together we will find strength and comfort in God and in each other. And that this will be a witness to others about the truth of the gospel and our status as God's people. And to close with this, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And that's a prayer for us today, that we would love each other with action and in truth, that people would see and hear and come to know Jesus like we do. So we're going to respond. I'm going to pray for us in a moment. And we're going to sing two songs. The first is to put into practice what we mentioned earlier about being united in our worship to God. It is a song primarily of just praise to God, worshipping him together, tuning our hearts to sing his praise, that we might resonate together, harmonize together in our worship. Then we're going to have a short time of open worship. If anybody has any particular praise that they would like to say out loud, any verses from the Bible that they would like to share and lead us and encourage us with, then there'll be opportunity to do that. However God leads you, feel free to call out and lead us in open worship. And then there will be a second song to close us. Come People of the Risen King. It's one that we normally use at the beginning of a service. We use it, see it as almost as a call to worship. And it is a call to worship, because our worship doesn't stop when the service finishes. It continues through the week in action, in conversation, in love, and in community through the rest of the week as well. So may that be a call to worship for us. So let's stand whilst the band come up and I'll pray for us. Thank you for the grace that is ours. That you, thank you for the gift of the gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit that draws us together and unites us. Thank you for the privilege of being a church family, where that we can come together and worship you. Lord, inspire our worship now, and may that overflow into the rest of the week as well, that we may put your gospel into action within our church family and beyond, that your kingdom may come, and you may be glorified more, Lord Jesus. Amen.